I'm your specialist substitute teacher. Last time I got to teach was a Sunday after Christmas. So here, I'm now your specialist Sunday after major holidays specialist teacher. I'll be looking for you again Sunday after Thanksgiving. It keeps going the way it goes. Mark emailed me last night at 10 o'clock, and they were getting on the plane, coming back. And so we're going to change kind of the order of what we're studying. You remember 2 weeks ago, Steve taught the second part of Jacob. And now we're going to skip over the story of Joseph, and we're going to study Genesis chapter 49, the 12 tribes of Israel, the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis is a book about beginnings, and Mark's going to cover that as a unit. I can remember parts of this. I've been racking my brain trying to remember this, but I think it was 1976 or 1977, but it was before I went to seminary. And I was having a discussion with two friends of mine. One, a dear friend, Glenn, and he's a pastor of a church in Oklahoma right now. And another is this guy named JD, and I can't remember his name, last name. He was from Oklahoma. And we were discussing the Old Testament. And I remember we were discussing about Noah, because I remember we were talking about before Noah, it had never rained before. And we were saying, well, maybe the atmosphere is different. That's why those guys lived so long back there in Old Testament days and things like that. And I've been racking my brain trying to remember what we said to cause this reaction. But we said something, and this guy JD says, I don't spend my time studying pre-Christian literature. I mean, he's talking about the Old Testament. I was flabbergasted. This is God's holy word. This is the Bible. He doesn't get to decide what gets in there and what doesn't get in there and stuff like that. Now, I have gone back to the Old Testament many times. There are parts I just love. I mean, I love the Psalms. I love Proverbs. I love Isaiah. I love the familiar Bible stories, the story of Joseph that we're going to study next week, the story about Daniel and the lion's den. I like all those stories. I'm not a big fan of Amos. Just not. I'm sorry. I'm not a big fan of it. You know what else I don't like? Gets me mad. Those genealogies. What are those genealogies doing in there all over the place? So and so begat so and so begat so and so. Why is that in there? I used to skip right over it. I don't think that's such a good idea. Our friend Edward Fudge has a quote in that book Steve was talking about, and he says, trying to understand the New Testament is like walking into a movie when there's three-fourths of it gone. There's only a half hour left. I got a better one than that. You know what God's Word says? It says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's a famous one. You know what it says right before that? This is so cool. I really like this. It says, Paul's writing to Timothy, okay? And he says, you from childhood have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, is he talking about the book of Timothy in the New Testament? What's he talking about? Old Testament. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I want to be competent and I want to be equipped for every good work. So, we're going to study Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob is blessing his sons. Now, Jacob is ill and he's at the last of his days and he knows it. And I always got this wrong. And you know what I used to do? I used to skip over this part. I'd read it, but I wouldn't really study it real hard because it's kind of hard to understand. I always thought he was lying in his bed going, hey, come here, come here. He wasn't doing that. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Jacob, it says in Scripture, and it's before our lesson, it's in 48 at the bottom. It said, Joseph came to visit him, and he rallied up, and he got out of bed, and he blessed Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And what he did was he got up, and he kind of propped himself up on his staff. So tough old Jacob toughed it out at the very end. Now, we're going to have to lay down some kind of ground rules and introduction before we get into it. And one of them is the Hebrew in this part of the Old Testament is the hardest in the Old Testament to translate. And that's about my knowledge of Hebrew. I'm not Mark, and I'm not Edward Fudge. And so that's why I got to teach today, you know. It's like, Hearn can't mess it up. Nobody else knows the answer either. So we're going to, let's concentrate on what we can know, and let me give you some kind of things to go by as way of introduction. In Genesis 49, when Jacob's talking, this is a prophetic oracle, and these blessings are prophetic. It says in Genesis 49:1, then Jacob called his sons and brothers and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen in the days to come. So it's not only the son's disposition, but it's future. It's prophetic. Number two, their blessings. Genesis 49:28 says, this is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Their blessings. Now, you say, well, duh. But I when I first wrote this lesson, I titled it The Testament of Jacob. There's a lot of places that do that, because this reads like a last will and testament. Where's Mike Riddle? There you are. Jacob gave Joseph his burial instructions. He gave a last will and testament to his sons. And you know what else? This is really cool. He set up a family limited partnership. They must have had big taxes back then, because he limited the inheritance of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And we're going to see that here in a minute. There's this guy named Bruce Waltke who wrote a commentary on Genesis, and he calls them anti-blessings instead of curses. I wrote curses when I first wrote this letter. Well, that doesn't sound good. I don't want to write curses. He called them anti-blessings. They were still blessings. They were blessings to the nation of Israel. They were blessings because the nation of Israel was spared the weak leadership of Reuben and the cruel leadership of Simeon and Levi. They are appropriate and fair. Genesis 49:28, that last part, it says each blessing was suitable to him. I'd also add in there, this involves the sovereignty of God. You know, God decides how things are going to kind of work out. And the last one is they have long-term effects. They affect both the son and their descendants. Okay, so that's one thing we got to get out of the way. Another thing we got to get away is, why is there 12? Why are there 12 tribes of Israel? Well, we don't know. We can guess. Maybe it has to do with there's 12 months of the year. Maybe it has to do with, I put this up here because that's four groups of three, so maybe it's easier to defend. You got three tribes on each side of the compass there to kind of defend against a center. But one thing's for sure, 12 is a biblical number. It is all over the place. In Genesis alone, there are three different guys who have 12 sons. Did you know Ishmael had 12 sons too? Nahor, who was Abraham's brother, he had 12 sons too. The first two were named Uz and Buzz. That just cracks me up. I think that's hilarious. And Joktan, you probably don't know who Joktan is. I didn't either. I looked him up. He's under Shem. You know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah. He fathered 12 sons also. And 12 is all throughout the New Testament. There's 12 apostles. Maybe this was copied after the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't know. There was 12 baskets left over after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus didn't do it, but it says in Scripture that Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Revelation, there are 12 gates of heaven. Went too far. When I was in seminary, I first heard the word gematria. It comes from the same word as geometry. It has to do with you assign a number to a Hebrew letter in the alphabet. And we were making a big deal about it back then, because one of the guys in my class wrote, Henry Kissinger had been the Secretary of State under Nixon, and he wrote out Kissinger in Hebrew, and he put the numbers underneath it, and he added them up, and they added up to 666, and we all went, ooh. I kind of think it's stupid stuff. There's a book on biblical numerology by a guy named Davis, and he says that was added later. The ancient writers didn't do that. He said, I find it interesting to note that no New Testament writer ever refers back to the Old Testament and said, here's what that number means. He doesn't think that's a legit deal. He says the only thing that's legit is the number 7 clearly means complete. I'm not sure he's right. I read his book and stuff. And by the way, there's extra copies of it in the library, because last time I talked, a bunch of you beat a path to the library and got the book I recommended. And so we've got some. Wait a minute, I don't see anything wrong with kind of speculating on that. I think a lot of people go too far the other side. That mystical religion, Kabbalah, you heard about that, Madonna. They're real big on numbers and what numbers mean and all that kind of stuff. But I'm not so sure. I mean, Revelation, there's a bunch of numbers and they mean something. I mean, 666 means something, and 12 times 12,000, 144,000, that means something. And so there's something to, you know what else? We're going to look at in a minute at a genealogy in Matthew, and there is three groups of 14, but he leaves out four names to make it come out even. Why'd he do that? Well, here's the answer that I read the most. This is what comes up. Three means God, the Trinity. Four means earth. Three plus four equals seven, the complete number, perfection. And three times four equals 12, the number of governmental perfection. I read a lot about this, and just to tell you that's one of the advantages of being a Sunday school teacher. You get about this much information, and you only tell you about this much. But when I was going to the library, Alreen Hall, our friend, noticed I was doing all this studying on biblical numerology, and she sent me an email. And it's not on biblical numerology, it's on God's mathematics. And do y'all read those forward things? I don't usually read them. But I'm telling you, this is amazing. It is remarkable. You'll go. So, at the end in the Want More section, if you email me through that Want More section, you go, I want that PowerPoint thing, I'll forward what Alreen sent to you, and it is cool. Okay. Now, we got all that out of the way. Now we're going to look at the 12 tribes. Are you ready?
Yes.
Do you know how hard I worked on that? The music didn't go. We need to do that again, don't we? Can we do that again? Can I go back? Are you ready? Get into it! Do you know how long I've been singing that song around work and driving Mike Donaldson crazy? It gets stuck in your head. All right. Oops. Now I messed that up too. Okay. We're going to name the top three reasons why we should study the blessings of Jacob. You got to help. We got to do this right. Okay, you ready? Number three. Survey says Jacob's family puts the fun back in dysfunctional. Come on, do it better. You got to make it do it better. All right, number two. Survey says it's so encouraging. I thought my family had problems. All right, number one. Survey says because the Lord tells us to, and He'll help us understand it. Okay? So you ready? Reuben's number one. Reuben was the firstborn son. As such, he got three things that the other brothers weren't supposed to get. He got a double inheritance. He lost it to Joseph. He was supposed to get the priestly function. He lost that to Levi. And he was supposed to get the royal kingdom. And he lost that to Judah. The reason why I lost it was he had a terrible, terrible sin. He slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Jacob never forgot it. This is one of those parts and one of the reasons why I've skipped over parts in the Old Testament. We shouldn't be doing that. It's hard for us to understand some of this stuff. I mean, you know, what's this deal with, you got father's got, all these wives and all this brutality and all this kind of stuff going on, and we don't really understand it. We'll have an answer for that towards the end. But he's called unstable water. And I put a picture up first of rapids and water kind of going down a funnel, going down the tubes. But it's really, in Hebrew, it's more a picture of boiling water, water boiling over. And Jacob knew that Reuben's character was not destined for leadership. And so he loses all that. Now, here's, let's see. That's where his tribe ends up. That's the Dead Sea. It's kind of on the right side, on the east side of the Dead Sea. And Reuben wasn't all bad. I mean, in Genesis 37, he was the guy. We're going to go over this with Mark, I'm sure. But he was the guy who suggested that they put Joseph in the pit instead of killing him. And what his plan was to he was going to come back and pull him out of the pit. But Judah, his brother, sold him into slavery. So he wasn't all bad of a guy. His tribe ended up not doing much at all. I mean, they were pretty mediocre. And he helped with Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 16 with a guy named Korah. But later on in the Judges 5, there's a song of Deborah and Barak. We're going to talk about that a couple times. And it said Reuben just laid around. He didn't do anything. He watched his flocks. He didn't participate. He was thinking about stuff. And he gets pretty much condemned for that. So poor Reuben, he kind of lost out. He did get a sandwich named after him, though. Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are the next two up. This is another one of those gross R-rated stories, which I'm not going to tell you up here. You can go read it on your own, but the gist of it is that Simeon, their sister Dinah, goes to Shechem. That's a place, but it's also a guy. He's a son of Hamor, and she gets raped. And then through a series of circumstances, they want to be together with the tribe, and Simeon and Levi take advantage of them being defenseless and kill them all. And they plunder their city, and they take Dinah back with them. Jacob got really ticked off about that, and he scattered them. So the way it ended up was Simeon got some territory, but he was absorbed by Judah, and he disappears. You don't even hear from him anymore. You don't hear from him in Judges chapter 5, and you don't hear from him in Deuteronomy 33 in the blessing of Moses. Now, Levi ends up differently. Levi gets scattered, just like it says for Simeon, and he gets scattered to 48 different cities. And it ends up being a blessing. He didn't think it was going to be a blessing. He wanted territory, but Levi gets roundly cursed. And in Deuteronomy 33, in the blessing of Moses, it says of Levi, "For they observed your laws, and they will teach Israel, and they will teach Jacob." So something happened to Levi that didn't happen to Simeon. Simeon gets absorbed and disappears, but Levi become the Levites and become the priestly class. And so, now Judah's next one up. We're going to skip him for now, and we're going to go to Zebulun. Zebulun's the guy. Zebulun is the sixth son of Leah. And it says in Scripture that he shall dwell by the seashore. Zebulun didn't end up by the seashore. I don't know how that works out, or maybe we translate the Hebrew wrong. It says in the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33 that they shall draw from the abundance of the seas. And Zebulun had really good territory. And they traded with the Phoenicians to the east and to the Mediterranean to the west. And they had great reputations. In Chronicles, it said they were mighty warriors. And in this Song of Deborah and Barak that I keep talking about in Judges 5, it says they get praised for rallying and fighting against a guy named Sisera. That is a Phoenician ship from 800 BC. That's the only thing I could find that showed that. Now, Issachar, he's called a strong donkey. That's why that's on there. And that's not a cut. We think it is these days. But donkeys were in 1 Kings. Kings rode on donkeys. And so, if you're saying it's a strong donkey, that was a compliment. Now, in Joshua, they had a lottery, and Issachar got to pick fourth, so he got some pretty decent land. It was real fertile land. It was between Zebulun and the Jordan River, and what they ended up doing was just being farmers. That's all they ended up doing. They seemed content to work and do work hard and produce from the soil. See where they ended up? They're up there up the north. Okay, next one up is Dan. Samson came from Dan, so he got a notable one out. Dan means to judge, and Jacob calls him a serpent, and that was right. Dan started out, let's see here. See that? Dan started out at the bottom of the arrow, and they were trying to drive out the Philistines, and they couldn't do it. And so he started looking for more land, and he went up north and found the people of Laish. And they were defenseless. And he didn't turn out so hot. Dan wasn't wholly devoted to the Lord. King Jeroboam set up a golden calf there in Dan. And he's left out of the genealogies in 1 Chronicles and Revelation. Now, see those circles? Remember, this is the beginnings. We want to lay the groundwork for our study of the Old Testament to come. We're going to read in Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Chronicles, and we're going to read it again and again and again and again from Dan to Beersheba. And this is where that comes from, because Dan originally, the tribe Dan, originally started down in Philistine territory, moved up to north. It was the farthest north, and then Beersheba is the furthest south. On this side of the Jordan River, that's where Israel was. It says in Scripture that they were far from Sidon, and they wouldn't have anything to do with anybody. It didn't turn out real well with Dan. Now, next up is Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. And we're going to kind of skip over them a little bit. Jacob only gives them two lines each. So we won't spend a lot of time on it. Gad is a warrior. And Elijah comes from Gad. Asher and Naphtali. Naphtali is called a doe. That's because Naphtali was the wuss Israel tribe. They were. When the Assyrians came in, they were for God, we give up. Take us. We're done. Stuff. So that turned out to be true. Benjamin. Benjamin is the smallest tribe. Got some notables out of Benjamin. First king is King Saul. That comes from Benjamin. Jacob in Genesis 49 calls Benjamin a ravenous wolf. And I read all kinds of things about what that means exactly, and nobody really knows. But that's where Benjamin is. See, he's right there in the middle, real small. But maybe this is it. In the last part of Judges, and this is another one of those, and it's just a terrible story. It's just brutal. And we'll read it when we get to Judges. But somebody from the tribe of Benjamin does something really bad, and then everybody else from the other tribes come to the tribe of Benjamin and go, you know, those two guys, give them over to us because they did something really bad and we're going to kill them. And the tribe of Benjamin goes, eh. And so they went to war, and they like killed all kinds of people and all kinds of stuff, and Benjamin first kind of winning, and then later on they got trapped and got kind of wiped. But the Apostle Paul came from Benjamin. Jonathan, David's friend, came from Benjamin. So we're back to Joseph, really. It says the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. You ever wonder why Joseph didn't get a tribe named after him? He got two named after him, after his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph gets the most lines in Genesis 49, anybody. He gets 19 lines, and it is full of unqualified praise, and justifiably so. I mean, you know, Joseph should get the praise. Judah, coming later, he gets 17 lines. Joseph, it's the very first thing, all the translations, if you read, look in your Bible, it says right there, it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. This is an example of that hard Hebrew. I go, well, I don't know if it means that. One guy said it might mean son of a bull. And the other guy says, well, this guy says it means son of a bull, and it could, but I don't know. Everybody translates it kind of fruitful bough, and so it gets kind of difficult. Here's two things for sure. Number one, Jacob saves his most lavish praise for Joseph, and justifiably so. And number two is, Joseph is separated out from his brothers. Okay, I wanted to show you some scripture on that over here. Okay. This is, Joseph has brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob, who is dying. And Joseph puts Manasseh on Jacob's right hand. That's where he's supposed to be, because Manasseh is the oldest. You know, remember in Steve's lesson how he was telling you how sly old Jacob was? He was a con man. I guess he had one more in him. Because you know what he does? He crosses his hands. And his right hand is supposed to be on the one who gets the blessing. He puts his right hand on Ephraim's head. And Joseph doesn't like that. That's where we pick up the scripture here. It says, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim, it had displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this is the one who is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall be a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Okay, remember that. Now, while we're here, just I want to show you Judah, because he's coming up next. Okay. Judah, your brother, it's right here. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. That's real important. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That word tribute circle, because in King James it says Shiloh. Okay? Ephraim. Two biggies come out of Ephraim. The word in the middle of Ephraim, parah, has to do with this abundance of fruit. Pretty much off the gate, Ephraim was the strongest tribe. They had the people, they had the army, they had the money, and they had Joshua and Samuel. And so Ephraim was the strongest tribe. That's where they ended up later on, right there in the middle. Now Manasseh's brother, that's not a technical mistake. Manasseh means who makes to forget. So I got to put a slide for him. I knew that wouldn't be a good joke. That's where he gets a lot of land. He's on both sides of the Jordan River. He gets a lot of land. And when they were wandering around in the desert, that became the strongest. They were pretty much the strongest tribe. But by the time Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, they have a census, two of them, and he was about in the middle of the 12 on population-wise. So he didn't end up so high. And he disappears and is kind of gone by the wayside. And you might be thinking, you know that there's a King Manasseh in 2 Kings. It's the son of Hezekiah. He's not from the tribe of Manasseh. He's from Judah. Not the same guy. Judah. Save the best for last. Judah the lion. He gets the most notables. He gets Jesus. He gets David, he gets Solomon, and he gets good King Hezekiah. In those 17 lines where Jacob is blessing Judah, he gets unqualified praise. The name Judah means praise. In Genesis 37, it says, let me tell you first. Remember how, you know, Reuben did this thing wrong, and Simeon did this thing wrong, and Levi did this thing? We haven't gone over this in class, but Judah messes up big time. Okay, one of the things he does is in Genesis 37, where Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it that if we kill our brother, and he's talking about Joseph, and conceal his blood, come let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, says Midianite traders, Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listened to him. And that, he sold his brother into slavery. That wasn't really good. I kind of wonder about his motives. You know, were his motives, let's sell him into slavery because that's less worse than killing him, because it looks like the brother's going to kill him, so I got to kind of back him off a little bit. I'll do something like that. It does say, well, he's our own brother. We shouldn't take our brother's flesh. And that part, his brothers listen to him, is important. Maybe he's showing what's going to become his leadership. So was he just picking out the best of bad options? That's where Judah ends up in the kind of southern kingdom. Let me tell you about that a little bit. I love history, so maybe you don't, but this is the part I like. That part about the scepter will not depart from Judah. What, after Solomon, the kingdom divides. The 10 lost tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes go to the north, and they do their own thing, and Benjamin mixes in with Judah and becomes the southern tribe. The northern kingdom, Israel, had all kinds of dynasties from after Solomon onward. I mean, all kinds of dynasties. They had political intrigue. They had kings killing the other kings and taking over, and had palace little secret things going on and all kinds of stuff. Until they fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Remember who was the first one to fall? I give up. And they fell. Judah was more stable politically. Judah only had one dynasty, David's. And Judah lasted until 587 BC when the Babylonians came in and took them over. That's Daniel and the lions then. Daniel was one of the ones that was taken away. So Judah lasted a whole lot longer than Israel did, 135 years. So, yeah, that's, do you know who was president 135 years ago here? Ulysses S. Grant. I looked it up. So you could see how long a period of time that was that Judah was lasted over Israel. But I was reading a commentary by John Calvin. It was written in the Middle Ages. And he said, the Jews are always saying that this isn't a prophetic oracle, because that part where it says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, it did depart from Judah. It departed when the Babylonians came and took over. Now, they lasted longer. They did better. Judah, da-da-da-da-da. But still, it was gone. Well, what does this prophecy really mean? Remember how I've been telling you how in years past, I skipped over genealogies. They're boring. Why'd they put that in here? I found one we shouldn't skip over. Do you know why? Judah had another terrible sin. Terrible. I'm not going to tell it in class. You can go read about it and stuff like that. But it involved his daughter-in-law Tamar, and it was bad. And out of that illicit union, they had twin boys, and their names were Terah and Perez. You remember the story? Remember when Terah put his hand out of the womb first, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread around his wrist, and he pulled it back in? And Perez was born first. Perez means breach. Well, in Ruth chapter 4, at the end, it says Perez, and it gives you eight names, which lead to King David. And in Matthew copies over, does this part about Ruth, and then adds 26 names, and that leads to Jesus. So what exactly does that prophecy, the scepter will not depart from Judah, mean? Jesus is in the line of Judah. Now here's two facts. Here's two things that we know. Remember that word I read to you a minute ago, tribute? It says tribute in your Bibles, but it's Shiloh in Hebrew. And it's a real place. I mean, it was a real place in Bible times. There it is right there, Shiloh. It's kind of north and a little bit east of Jerusalem. That circle down at the bottom, that's says Jebus, but that was Jerusalem. I just found this out. This is interesting. We were showing the tribe areas and see that Judah's down there and Benjamin's down there. Jerusalem wasn't in either one. Jerusalem was like Washington, D.C. It was like no man's land. It didn't belong to a tribe. And so that's why David, and it's not the only reason, but it's because God told him to, but that's why David made Jerusalem his capital. But Shiloh means whose it is. It can also mean until Shiloh comes or until Shiloh comes to him. It has something to do with shalom, which means peace. And you know what? This is really cool. Shiloh is where they kept the Ark of the Covenant until the Philistines took it. And rabbinical scholars, not conservative Christian commentaries, rabbinical scholars say Shiloh is the name of the promised Messiah who has the right to claim over God's people, Israel. So, the scepter will not depart from Judah. That is a mosaic. It's in Italy, and my friend Steve Taylor saw that, didn't you? He saw that, and that is supposedly the first representation of Christ as a warrior. This is so cool. I used to skip over this stuff. If JD's watching, yeah, pre-Christian literature. You know what Revelation 5:5 says? It says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Who opens the seven seals? Jesus opens the seven seals. It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who rode the donkey down Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. The crowd, what did the crowd cry out? Hosanna to the King, to the Blessed Lion. Jesus is King. Jesus is of the royal tribe. This is the Blessed Lion. Jesus. It's not a coincidence that the name Judah means praise. Praise God. Jesus. Jesus is the King now and forevermore. The scepter did not depart from Judah. Now, I've kind of told you and confessed about my bad attitude about skipping over parts of the Old Testament that seem boring or not understandable, or they're too hard, or it's more too brutal, and the story's X-rated, and I don't want to deal with that and all that kind of stuff. I want to show you two of our friends, the Riddles friends, that have the right attitude towards the Old Testament. And that's Hal and Miriam Ronning. Did you know, I didn't know this until I went to Israel with the Riddles and talked to them. Do you know there are 6,912 languages in the world and there are 1,168 translations in the New Testament? Only 438 have a complete translation of the Old Testament. So you know what they do? They find people who already understand Hebrew in parts of the world that do not have a complete copy today of the Old Testament, and they bring them to Jerusalem. It's kind of like graduate school for Hebrew, so that you can learn Hebrew there in Israel, where the words make sense because you can see things, and it makes better understanding. And Hal's the guy who guided Mark through Israel a couple weeks ago. And as I understand, he's going to be here pretty soon. Is that right? They're neat folks. Now, he's on the list of, I'm on the list. He's on the list that Mark sends the lesson out to kind of preview. And so I sent a preview of this lesson to him. And he didn't write back, "Yeah, Hearn, it stinks, don't it?" He wrote back something nice. Here's what he said. Because what I wanted his insight on is, I wanted his insight on this idea I had, this thing I was doing wrong, where parts of the Old Testament, the boring parts, the genealogies, the brutal parts, the having a bunch of wives, the The early guys lived a whole bunch of years. We don't understand that. How can we relate that today? Why did God want me to know that today? Sometimes I didn't get that. And here's what he said. He said a whole bunch of stuff, but I'll just give you part of it. I try to see that the trials they face then are actually the same trials we face today. Our task is to invite the Holy Spirit in such a way as to overcome those temptations. He says, what robs away our precious hours in pursuits that are not helpful to the spread of God's rule in our lives and that of others. And we've seen that in today's lesson. We've seen the cruelty of Simeon and Levi and the lust of Reuben and the Judah kind of messed up a little bit and stuff like that. So, let's look at our points for home. First one, Jacob called his sons and said, we need to prayerfully and carefully be confident in what we say and do with our children. Had a friend say something about, he said something just off the cuff to his grandchild, and the grandchild copied it and goes, ooh, don't want to do that. We need to enrich the next generation with our faith. It is our sacred duty to become more and more like Christ so we can pass that on to our children and to our children's children. Pass on good things. You know what 3 John 1:4 says? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Number two, Judah, your brother shall praise you. That's in Genesis 49:8. Judah certainly didn't start off praiseworthy. He sold his brother into slavery, and he had a sort of incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law, although he didn't know that at the time. And whatever guy that was, later on in the story, we'll study it next time with Mark, he begged for the life of his youngest brother, Benjamin, and he offered his life as a hostage. And you know what? I think something changed. I think he repented. Jacob mentions Reuben's sin, Simeon's sin, Levi's sin, and says nothing about the rotten things that Judah did. I think it's because he repented. I don't know. It doesn't say in Scripture. But I think he did. And I think Jacob, just like our Heavenly Father, forgot everything Judah did before and only gave him praise. You know, it says when we repent of our sins to our Heavenly Father, as far as the east is from the west. And I think that's what happened. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are new, what? Creatures, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I didn't put up the curse on Levi. I put the one from Deuteronomy in here. They, the Levites, shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. That's in Deuteronomy 33:10. But Levi was condemned by Jacob, no doubt about it. But later on, his descendants were blessed by Moses, and they gained the priestly responsibilities for the whole nation. Now, we shouldn't allow the mistakes of our family to influence what we're doing today. Our God's grace can transform all family dysfunctions. Yes, our family has an effect on us. I look like my dad and I act like my mom. I do. I get cranky at 9 o'clock at night and I like Mexican food. I can't change that. But I can be transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. We are transformed. Now, if you want more, Mark told me to tell you to read Genesis 37-47, the story of Joseph. If you have something in there that you've heard before, that you heard a Bible teacher say before, that you heard a preacher say before, or you have a question, you think something's interesting, send us an email under this Want More website, and maybe it'll get into the lesson. If you want that PowerPoint video thing, that it's really cool. It really is, about God's mathematics, from Aureen Hall. She got it from somebody else. We'll send that to you too. I think next week's going to be special when Mark teaches about Joseph. I really do. You know, Joseph basically was the prime minister of Egypt. I'm going to pray and get out of here. Let's go. Let's pray. Father, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the by the blood of the covenant, equip us with everything good that we may do His will, and that we may make in Him, pursuing what He'll have us to do through Jesus Christ our Lord, forever and ever. Amen.